Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Following the introduction by Dr. Bruce McAllister, our speaker will be Dr. Bill Lovegrove, Chairman of the Department of Physics and Engineering at BJU. The title of his message is, Does It Matter What You Believe About Creation? The text is from Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 6.
We're glad to have Dr. Bill Lovegrove today. He's a member of our science faculty. He's the chairman of the physics engineering department here, has taught here for 14 years, and he has now, this will be his fifth time, to lead a mission team to the Western United States. And they'll be leaving, as I said, a week from tomorrow. And he'll be taking a team out to work with church planters and smaller churches and needy areas, and I think a camp or two as well. And so you pray for him and his wife and family as they leave for this trip and the students who are going with them, and also for him today as he preaches here in chapel.
Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Although you probably don't need your Bible to know the opening words of the Bible. Probably the most familiar words in the Bible, in the beginning, God created. In fact, just a minute ago, we recited the creed and we all said together that we believe in the creation of man by the direct act of God. And I'm sure you understand that creation is an important doctrine. And my subject this morning is not to consider so much the doctrine of creation, but I want to ask this question. Does it have any impact on the rest of what we believe? Once we get past Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and we're done with the creation story, as we go through the rest of our Bibles, as we encounter the rest of our theology, does the topic of creation ever come up again? Does it have any impact on all of the other things that we believe as Christian people? And I want to answer that question today by just surveying through a few of the times when it does come up in the rest of the Bible. We can't do them all, but I've picked just one or two from each major section of the Bible, and I want to show you the other contexts, the other subjects, the other things that are being talked about. When the writers, under divine inspiration, bring up the topic of creation, not to argue about creation, but to make some other theological point. I'm trying to answer the question, does it matter what you believe about creation, in terms of the rest of the Bible? So let's dive right in and look with me at Genesis chapter 9. Turn ahead just a few pages to Genesis chapter 9. And in verse 1 of Genesis 9, God is blessing Noah and giving him directions. This is right after the flood. We're well after the story of creation. The flood is over. Noah and his family have come out of the ark. And God gives Noah and his sons these instructions. Verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And that one's not really a surprise. But then verse 2 was probably a surprise to Noah. Look at what God says in verse 2. God tells Noah that the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air. If you're thinking, if you put yourselves in Noah's shoes, you ought to be asking, why is God saying that? What's the point? The world is destroyed. The flood is over. I've got a life to get on with. And you're talking to me about what? You're talking to me about the animals. You're telling me that the animals are going to be afraid of me. And I don't even know why God would bring this up, except that maybe this is some kind of change. Maybe people had a different relationship with animals before the flood, and God is tipping off Noah that things are going to be different now. The animals are going to be afraid of you now. And God's going to explain why. This is all going somewhere. Verse 3, the reason that there's going to be this fear in the animal kingdom is because that every moving thing that liveth is going to be meat, is going to be food for you. Even as the green herb, that's what God said in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1. The green herbs were for Adam to eat. Now I've given you all things. This is the Lovegrove paraphrase. If it wiggles, you can eat it. This is God's dietary instructions to Noah. And I don't know how to read that except that that's some kind of change. When you read Genesis 1, they were vegetarians. And it looks like this lasted all the way up until the flood. And God says, okay, now you have divine permission to kill and eat animals for food. If somebody asks me, why am I not a vegetarian? The answer is Genesis 9:3. I have permission from God to eat meat, to eat animals. All right. But this also is going somewhere. This is not just about animals, because look at verse 6. What about somebody that kills a man? Whoso sheddeth man's blood? People sometimes say, what right do you have to kill animals? And the answer is God gave us permission. But then the question comes, well, then what's wrong with killing people? Is killing a person any different from killing an animal? And God's answer is very harsh and very strict and without exception. If you shed man's blood, what will happen? By man shall his blood be shed. Capital punishment. Death sentence for murderers. You kill an animal for food, you have divine permission to do that. You kill another man, that's something altogether different. The penalty will be death. And notice that it doesn't say God will strike you dead, just as an aside. Who's going to kill you if you murder someone? It says by man, by another man. This is God's divine approval of human government, of humans playing the role of executing God's justice and killing murderers. It's very biblical what our government does to kill murderers. Now, the question, particularly for an unbeliever, is what's the difference? Why is it okay to kill animals? Why is it not okay to kill people? And the answer is in the end of our verse, verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Because, for, here's the reason why, in the image of God made he man. See, God goes back to creation. And this is what I'm talking about. We're talking about capital punishment. We're talking about front page headline news in the United States of America. Is capital punishment right or wrong? And God says capital punishment is right. And if you ask God why, his answer is to go back to creation. Because of the way I created people differently than I created animals. You read Genesis 1, Adam and Eve are in the image of God. The animals are not. In God's mind, he created people differently than he created animals. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose your roommate walks into your room this afternoon, obviously in a fit, and grabs a piece of paper off the desk and writes in big black marker, yuck, and tapes it up on the door of your room. How would you react? Well, roommates are weird, right? Weirder stuff than that happens every day in the dorms. Just chalk it up to roommate weirdness. What if your roommate walks in your room, grabs the picture of your girlfriend off of your bed, takes a big black marker and writes yuck across the front and sticks that up on the door of your room? Any different reaction? Well, of course, you're going to be a bit more upset. And if your roommate says, what's the fuss? It's just a piece of paper. What are you going to say? It's not just a piece of paper. It has the image of my girlfriend on it. You mar that image, you're making a statement about something. This is a whole different matter. And this is what God's saying. He says, people have my image stamped on them. If you kill a person, you're not just killing a lump of cells. You're not just killing a living organism. You are killing a creature that's in the image of God. You are marring God's image. This is not our subject today, but let me just mention as an aside, whenever we treat people wrong, we're doing that. When you are just unkind to your roommate, when you put down your roommate, when you criticize your roommate, you are criticizing one of God's creatures. You are criticizing a person that bears the image of God. And God takes that very seriously. I think this is part of what Jesus was getting at when he said, if you hate your brother, it's as if you've committed murder already in your heart. God takes how we treat other people very seriously. Because everybody in this room is created in the image of God. Do you see what I'm talking about? When God wants to discuss capital punishment, he goes back to creation as a justification for it. Well, let's jump way ahead to the middle of the historical books. There are many, many examples we're skipping, but I'm trying to pick one from each section of the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 19. We'll jump right in the middle of the history of the nation of Israel. And in 2 Kings 19, we have a king in trouble. Hezekiah has been invaded by Sennacherib, and his country is facing a military crisis. And I want you to hear, we're going to start reading in verse 10, what these invaders are saying to Hezekiah. Listen to their words carefully. Listen to what they're criticizing. Verse 10, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trusted deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed? Now, what's the major charge here to Hezekiah? He's not criticizing Hezekiah as king. He's not criticizing the nation of Israel as a nation. What's he criticizing? What's he mocking? He's mocking God. He's mocking Jehovah. This is a direct attack on the person of Jehovah God of Israel. So verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter. He read it. He went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. And I want you to hear Hezekiah's prayer. Hezekiah is not just concerned for himself. He's not just concerned that his nation is being attacked. His God is being attacked. And that's what he's going to talk about first in his prayer. Verse 15, he said, O Lord God of Israel. See, this is our God. This is the God that we as a nation believe in, which dwellest between the cherubims. Thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Hezekiah is saying, we believe that we have a different God. It's true that all the nations around us believed in their own pagan gods, and none of those gods helped them. But Hezekiah is asserting that his God is different. His God is the God, the true God in all the earth. And Hezekiah has one particular characteristic of God in mind that he's thinking about. Look at the very end of this verse. Thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast done what? Made heaven and earth. The thing that distinguishes Jehovah in Hezekiah's mind is that he's the creator. So those pagans had gods that were associated with different physical things. God of the sun, God of the moon, God of the oceans, God of fertility. Hezekiah says, our God is not just the God of some part of nature. Our God is the God who made nature. It's kind of what happened in Jonah. When Jonah's asleep and the mariners come and they say, now who's your God? You need to pray to your God to save us. And Jonah says, I worship the God that made the sea. Not just the God of the sea. I worship the God that made the sea. And Jonah says the sailors were terrified when they heard that. We are in big trouble because we've offended not just a little God, we've offended the Creator God. In Hezekiah's mind, that's what makes his God different from all of these other pagan gods. Let's go ahead to what we call the wisdom literature, the poetical books. Look with me at Job. Job chapter 38. I'm just picking samples here from every part of the Bible to show you that creation comes up over and over again in a lot of different contexts. Job 38, you probably know the story. Job is a good man, a godly man, a prosperous man, a happily married man. He's got everything going for him, and his life falls apart. He loses his health. He loses his wealth. He loses his family. He loses everything he's got except his wife. And his wife is a cheery lady, and she says, Job, curse God and die. That's the best she can come up with. And the rest of the book of Job, all of that happens in the first two chapters. And the rest of the book of Job, 36 chapters in a row, is a big argument about why. It's exactly what you would do if your life fell apart, like Job's life fell apart. You would try to figure out, why is my life so messed up? Why did all of this happen to me? And Job and his friends argue about why for 36 long chapters. And finally, in chapter 38, somebody new joins the argument. Job 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job. God hasn't spoken through the entire argument till now. And now God steps into the picture. And God is going to settle this argument. And God is going to straighten everybody out about what's going on in Job's life. And it fascinates me what God says to Job. We're in Job 38:1. The Lord answered Job and said, now who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. So this is kind of astonishing. God doesn't come with answers. God comes with questions. We don't have time to go into the message of the book of Job, but it is very significant what God does here. He doesn't immediately answer Job's question. He says, "Now stand up, Job, because I have some questions for you." Now look at the first question. Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Question number 1, where were you at creation? God starts with creation. It's hard to understand the book of Job unless you can catch what's going on here. When God comes to straighten out the thinking of these people that are arguing about trouble in life, he starts with creation. He starts with his role as creator, and he starts by reminding Job, "Now listen, remember who I am. I'm the God who created this world that you think is so messed up." And you read the rest of Job, the next 3 chapters are nothing but a big science lesson, a big science quiz from God to Job about creation. Does creation matter? It's what God brings up when he wants to deal with Job about the disaster in his life. We really don't have time to explore Job anymore, but that is worth some thought. You won't really understand the book of Job unless you understand God's answer in Job chapter 38. Let's go quickly to Psalm 95. Look at one of the many references in the Psalms. Start reading with verse 1 of the 95th Psalm, where the psalmist writes, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship." Let's stop there for a minute and think with me. We are encouraged to praise, to singing, to worship, to joyful noise. And that's good, and that's proper, that's appropriate. And that's something that many churches in this country emphasize. They have gotten a hold of what's being talked about in Psalm 95. If the redeemed of the Lord really understand what's been done for them, they ought to be joyful. Their worship ought to be jubilant in a sense. It ought to be thanksgiving. It ought to be praise. It ought to be worship. It ought to be exciting. It ought not to be dry and dull and dead and boring. And that's something that our culture is emphasizing right now. But I quit reading in the middle of a verse. And there's an important balance here that sometimes in our pursuit of worship we overlook. Look at the rest of verse 6. "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord." There is a balance in true Christian worship of joyful, excited, exuberant praise and thanksgiving, balanced with "let us kneel, let us bow down." There is a reverence, there is a humility in proper worship that balances a lot of the excesses that are happening in Christian churches today. And look at how he ends the thought. "Let us kneel before the Lord," who? "Before the Lord our Maker." He's trying to emphasize the importance of God, the seriousness of who it is that we're worshiping. He's reminding us that it's the Creator God in whose presence we're coming when we worship. And there's a side to our worship that's supposed to be a joyful noise and thanksgiving and praise. But there's a side to our worship that is always supposed to be tempered with a reverence, with an awe for who it is that we're worshiping. And I always illustrate that this way. If you somehow, for some reason, were invited to see President Bush, you were on a tour or something, you won some big award, and you were invited to the Oval Office, and you went through all the security passes, and you got through all those Secret Service guards, and you were finally escorted into the Oval Office, how would you act in the Oval Office? Would you be happy to be there? Would you be excited at the opportunity to meet the president? I assume so. I assume there would be a happiness, an excitement, and an enjoyment of this privilege that you were experiencing. But would you just walk around behind that big mahogany desk and slap him on the back and say, "Hi, George, how you doing?" Is that the way you would act in the presence of the President of the United States? Of course not, because of the importance of the person and what he represents. And it's the same when we come to worship God. And there's an attitude that's popular in worship today that treats God very lightly, very irreverently, very casually, that talks about God as he's just my best friend. And there is a sense in which God is a friend to me, a friend that sticks closer than a brother. There's a sense in which God is my best friend. But God is much, much more than my best friend. God is the creator of the universe. And when you really understand that, like people in the Bible did, what do people in the Bible do when they really see God? The most common reaction is they fall on their face. They're humble. They're bowed down. They're worshiping. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Let's go to one verse in the prophets, Isaiah 40. Many of you could quote Isaiah 40, 31. This is a great Old Testament promise. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That verse was on my bedroom wall when I was a teenager. That was one of my favorite promises. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. How often do we take verses out of context? We love Isaiah 40, 31, but how often do we just skip over the rest of Isaiah 40? Back up with me a little bit and look at the context of Isaiah 40, 31. Look at verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? Now verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. God's making a promise. You will renew your strength. You will mount up with wings as eagles. Well, I want to know, is God somebody who can deliver on that kind of a promise? Is this a shallow, empty promise, or is there any reason to believe that God can actually carry through on this promise? And the answer is verse 28. What kind of God is this that's making this promise? It's the Creator God. It's the everlasting God. It's the creator of the ends of the earth. A God big enough to create the universe is not going to get weary of handling your problems. It's not going to have troubles understanding the problems in your life. God is trying to say, look, I'm making you a promise, and I'm a big enough God to deliver on that promise. God reminds us of his position as creator to remind us how big of a God he is. That's the foundation of that promise. Let's jump to the New Testament. We have time for just a couple, but let's look at John chapter 1. And I would like you to try to think about this from the perspective of a new reader who's reading John for the first time. If you didn't know anything about the gospel and you read these words, what would you think? In the beginning was the Word. And I'm thinking, who's that? And what's that? And what is John talking about? What is this thing, the Word? Well, we have some descriptions. The Word was with God. All right, that's interesting. I'm not talking about a human. I'm talking about some kind of heavenly creature that's with God. All right, keep reading. The Word was God. Now, this is starting to sound like nonsense. Doesn't it sound a little confusing? The Word was with God. The Word was God. If I said that about you, it would sound like gibberish. My wife was with me at breakfast this morning. My wife was me at breakfast this morning. That reads like nonsense. What is John talking about here? We're on the tip of a giant mystery, the mystery that we call the Trinity. We've got this thing called the Word. It's with God. The Word was God. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. And a reader might be wondering, do you really mean that, John? Do you mean that literally? Do you mean that this Word, this Jesus Christ that you're going to tell us about, was literally very God of very God? Or do you just mean, like the Mormons teach, that he's another being like God, similar to God, sharing some of the attributes of God, one with God in purpose? Do you mean something fuzzy like that, John? Or do you mean that this word is literally God? Verse 3 is the answer to that question. I'm talking about Jesus Christ being God in the sense that all things were made by him. Remember the Jehovah Creator God of the Old Testament? The God of the Jews that created everything, and that was his dominant attribute? Jesus Christ is that God. Jesus Christ is the Creator. He's the one who created the universe. That's what I mean when I say Jesus Christ was God. He was so much God that I can call him the Creator of the universe. It's one of the proofs of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the Creator God of the universe. I want to end with a quote that I heard from a man at our church. Some of you may know Mr. Elza Milner, who is an elderly saint of God. And he has this saying that he loves to say that is so helpful. Got to think for 1 minute as we close, because this is not easy. Mr. Milner likes to say, "I have a Father in heaven who knows all about my need, who is the God of heaven who can do something about it." Do you understand that? I have a Father in heaven who knows all about my need. But who is that Father in heaven? He is the Creator of the universe. He is the all-powerful, almighty God who can actually do something about my needs. I have a Father in heaven who knows all about my needs, who is the Creator God of heaven, who can do something about my needs. Do you have needs this morning? Your Father in heaven is the Creator of the universe, and that ought to give you great confidence that he can take care of your needs. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great God that you are. Thank you for this encouragement from your word that no problem is too big for you. Nothing is beyond your understanding. Nothing is too hard for you. Encourage all of us as we face the challenges of this day, that in your strength we can truly mount up with wings as eagles.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Bill Lovegrove, Chairman of the Department of Physics and Engineering at BJU. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $5.13 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.